God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are continuing with verse 38. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, the world in its wisdom has not figured God out. The world in its wisdom has not come to know God, and so people in the world have their own views of what it is they want. As he said, the Jews seek for signs, and the Greeks seek for wisdom. But the reality is the only way you're going to find God is through the principle of revelation. God must choose to reveal himself in that no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except for the spirit of God. And God has provided us the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the indwelling function of the Holy Spirit in the church age as a potential teacher of doctrine. Potential because so many things can go wrong that can short-circuit the process of God revealing himself to the believer. Not the least of which, of course, is that the believer is maladjusted to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If the believer is out of fellowship and is not rightly related to the Holy Spirit, that becomes a problem. If the believer is filled with arrogance or other factors, unforgiveness that cause him not to be able to get in fellowship or to choose not to get in fellowship, well, obviously that short circuits this. But God has provided everything necessary from a completed canon of Scripture for us to the function of the pastor teacher, to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. God has recorded for us in his word his thoughts on various issues of life, and we are to assimilate these thoughts, orient to them, of course, and then ultimately to apply them in the angelic conflict. So my function is to combine spiritual things with spiritual words in such a way as to communicate the truth so that you can assimilate it, so that you can understand it clearly, and then are able to apply it to the issues that you face in life on a day-to-day basis. So it's time to rebound if necessary. Setting aside the sin nature is critical to this, and anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that from eternity past you have determined to share your great glory with moral beings who will acclimate to the particulars of your plan, recognizing that your plan is a plan of grace and that you have initiated and fulfilled all things necessary so that mankind can have a relationship with you, but even more important than that, so that they can know you. We thank you for the great privilege of knowing you, recognizing that it is the few in the last days who are going to be functioning in the Philadelphia-type mentality, while the vast majority will be functioning under the Laodicean lukewarm form of Christianity that permeates Christianity today. We thank you for all the grace that you have provided to make all these things possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a situation in Mark where Jesus has done a lot of miracles in a very short period of time, actually in a course of an evening, plus the casting out of the demon previously that day on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And so he has had a long and difficult day and a minimum amount of sleep, and then has risen up early in the morning while it was still very dark, and gone off in order to commune with his Father, to seek guidance. Jesus recognized in his humanity that he did not have all the answers, that even he, in perfect humanity, needed the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He resorted to the function of prayer quite regularly. Some are recorded for us, many, of course, are not, but the fact is, he went away and practiced what he preached with respect to getting into a quiet place and to talking to your Father in secret, and knowing that the Father who sees in secret will reward you publicly. So Simon leads the charge here. Obviously, people began to show up probably pretty early that morning. The disciples, not likely being fishermen, were early risers as well. And so it became apparent that Jesus was missing, that he had gone AWOL, as they saw it. And they were out to find him and to bring him back. And so there is an element, again, of agitation at some level in their comment that everyone is looking for you. Why are you out here? What are you doing? Do you not recognize that people are relying on you and need you? And so, therefore, this time you have taken for yourself. Of course, they don't understand fully the issues involved, as usual. But this is seems to them to have been some kind of selfish deal that they could not understand. And so they're a little put out with him, but the fact is they don't understand their teacher. They don't understand where he's coming from. They don't understand his mission. They don't understand their part in his mission. In fact, they understand so damn little it's not even funny. And so for them to criticize Jesus, to be agitated with him, irritated with him, exasperated with him, because he does not function the way they think he ought to, does not serve them very well, and really only serves to manifest their maladjustment at this point. Jesus does not comment on this, as we will see. One of the things he does is functions very much by the principle of grace, and he does not, in the initial stages of at least of his ministry, he does not tend to hammer the disciples for their stupidity. Now, this escalates as time goes on. He does not continue to maintain this, okay, you guys can be stupid and say any damn thing you want, and I'll just let you fly. He doesn't do that. But in the early stages, it is evident that the disciples were lacking great understanding, and the Lord knew this. He was not foolish about this. He understood where they were coming from. He understood these men perfectly. And he himself had called them, but he knew there was going to be a lot of training and molding that was going to be necessary in order for to get them to the point where they needed to be spiritually. Because they're not going to be able to help anyone else until they themselves are oriented. And at this point, much like the masses, much like the average Jew out there, they were pretty maladjusted about the whole concept of Messiah. And so they didn't really grasp all this, and he knows this. So he doesn't, as we will see here, he doesn't even comment on their statement. He just simply tells them what we're going to do. And of course, if they are going to follow him, which he has commanded, we know at least at this point, it seems that there are only four of them, that if he is they are going to follow him, then they're going to have to trust his leadership and proceed as he proceeds. And they don't really have a whole lot of choice in the matter. And so my contention is, at some point in the early stages of all of this, they were simply people who didn't understand what was going on, but they had the good sense to stick with Jesus. They didn't abandon him, as many of the other disciples are going to do when he teaches difficult things, when he moves into difficult situations, when it becomes apparent that he, as about the middle of this book, he will make plain to them, look, you don't understand what's happening. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed and rise the third day, delivered into the hands of sinful men who will kill me, and I will rise the third day. And they don't understand the mission of Messiah at the first advent. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why Jesus did not use the term Messiah when referring to himself. Because of all the misconceptions, not only with the average Jew out there, but even among the disciples. So he responds to them. He said to them in verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. And again, the chi here is not translated in the 95 version. He says, literally, he responds to them, present active indicative of lego, to them, dative of altas, dative plural. How many ever of them were saying it to him? And it would appear that not only was Simon leading the charge, but that others were saying this to him as well. Hey, everybody's looking for you. What's going on out here? It wasn't just Peter that articulated this. Likely the other three did as well. Let us go is a present active subjunctive of ago. That verb means exactly that, to go. The subjunctive is actually a hortatory subjunctive, and so you supply this helping word, let us, because it's a first person plural. It's sort of an indirect command that he's telling them, this is what we're going to do. He's not exactly commanding them with this form, but the reality is he tells them what the agenda is going to be, and they either are going to orient or not. Then you got this adverb, aleku. Aleku, actually. A-L-L-A-C-H-O-U. It's a compound of alas, from another or different, or Allah, the strong adversative. Somewhere else to another place is the idea behind it. Into the ones having villages, literally, and they've translated this somewhere else to the towns nearby. You've got into as the directional preposition eis, E-I-S. And then the ones having is the definite article, and it's a feminine, accusative. You've got the feminine of the definite article here. And then you've got the present middle participle with the accusative feminine plural, the ones having a village or a town. This word here, you got the verb is used there as echo, the simple verb to have. And then Komopolis. K-O-M-O-P-O-L-I-S. Polis is the Greek word for city. Here, coupled with the word essentially meaning a village or a town. And the idea here is an unwalled city. There were two types of cities, larger and smaller, in the ancient world. And the size wasn't as much a factor as to whether or not it had a protective wall around it. If it had a protective wall around it, it was viewed as a city. Others were viewed as what we would call villages or towns. And so the issue up here in northern Galilee, there would have been some walled cities, but there were a number of unwalled cities, more so, in fact, than there were walled cities. So the places which have, literally, a village or a city, in order that, Hina here, the conjunction Hina introduces his purpose in doing so, H-I-N-A, in order that also, Chi here used in an adjunctive sense, also there, or in that place, is the adverb ekai, we may proclaim, or literally I may proclaim. It's a singular of the aorist active subjunctive keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O, actually, keruso. Again, this word means to act as a herald, to proclaim, although the New American Standard consistently translates this word by the term preach. It does not have the connotation of modern preaching. It was more direct communication, much like we would do, making observations, teaching things, certainly that the scribes and the Pharisees were not teaching. That was one of the things that stood out in the early portion of Jesus' ministry and will continue to stand out, is the way he teaches, the authority with which he teaches, and the way he goes about it, which is quite different, again, than what had been accepted by the Jews at that time. So that, again, purpose here, Hina takes the subjunctive in a purpose clause, that's why that's a subjunctive, so that we may preach there also. For into this, literally, this purpose is why I came. You've got the explanatory conjunction gar. He's not here. See, Jesus knows why the disciples are agitated with him. The people are looking for miracles. They're looking for healings. They're looking for demon exorcisms. They're not looking to be taught. They're looking for all the wrong things. They're focusing themselves on the attesting miracles that were designed to validate his teaching. To him, the most important thing was proclaiming the truth. It was not the associated things he did that demonstrated that he was proclaiming the truth. As for, and then you've got literally into this, directional preposition ice, with the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. And that word is, that's sort of a Greek idiom for this purpose, or that is why. This is the purpose I came. Aorist active indicative of ex erco mai, literally I came out. Referencing the whole of the first advent. Why is he here? It's not to do miracles. It's not to heal people. It's not to provide free bread. It's to teach. It's to proclaim the truth. And he knew that the Jews were largely in unbelief and largely residing in spiritual darkness. Even those that were oriented, who were few and far between, would be lacking in their understanding, because you didn't have any real solid teaching ministry, really, as we know. For some 400 years, the voice of John the Baptist is the first prophetic voice heard in Israel. So he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And as Kai here, he went, erchomai, the simple verb, preaching. Keruso, you have the same verb there, but a present active participle. He went, and the idea here is, why is this forward? Because preaching is more important than casting out demons. It's forward in the word order because it emphasizes that this was his priority. So he went preaching into the synagogues. And a matter of fact, in the Greek word order, preaching and casting out demons are separated, where the New American Standard, as you note here, has changed the word order up for smoother English. But the emphasis of the Greek here is he went preaching. It's a participle of attendant circumstance. We might say preaching as he went, teaching as he would go into the synagogues. Again, directional preposition eis with a definite article and the accusative feminine plural synagoge. And as we know, these were the assembling places of the Jews. They were schools for their young boys so that they might learn to read and write for themselves, read the scripture certainly. And this was the emphasis in the initial stages of the synagogue was on teaching and the worship of God. So they went into their synagogues. And that's the genitive masculine plural of autos, the pronoun. Into the whole of Galilee. And they've translated this throughout all Galilee. Into is the directional preposition again, eis. With the accusative feminine singular, apollos, the whole or the entirety. In other words, it's not saying he covered every square inch of Galilee. What it is saying, and here when you see this idea of whole, is that he traversed the region consistently enough and diligently enough so that nobody was left who wanted to hear was not going to be able to hear. That's the idea of it. He covered the area thoroughly. So he went into the Galilee and the demons casting out. And again, it doesn't appear that Jesus ever sought out conflict with the demons, but as he would confront them, daimonion, again, the accusative neuter plural with the definite article, daimonion. And then the verb, present active participle, again, ekbalo. And ekbalo, again, just simply means to cast out. It can be used in various situations and in various contexts, and the amount of force that is required varies. It doesn't necessarily mean a lot of force was used. In this case, it was obviously spiritual hand-to-hand combat between Jesus and these demons. The demons didn't have a chance. I mean, he was fighting as essentially, we might say, unarmed men. But the fact is, they were just immediately commanded, as he would confront them, and then ultimately here he wins, beats them, pretty simple. And again, this is the same verb that was used of the Holy Spirit casting out Jesus into the wilderness, but there clearly the emphasis is not on the force involved as much as we might even just say the Holy Spirit impels him to do something. Rather than cast him out, that has, you know, kind of the whole context of violence and force. So he goes throughout Galilee and the demons he was casting out. Okay, point one here. Jesus Christ does not respond to the impatience of the disciples, but maintains his focus on the will of God for his phase two. And that's the challenge for every believer, not only for the Lord here. Obviously, he had to. He had to maintain perfection in his humanity, and this involved doing the will of God at every turn. He did not let other people influence him inordinately. It was not that he was unaware of other people or that they never had a good thought or any of that. It's just that Jesus recognized what his focus had to be, and he had to fulfill the will of God no matter what anybody else thought about it. And in that regard, as the believer, you really have to develop a thick skin. And over the years, people will challenge you, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? If you're clear on what the will of God is. And the will of God, by the way, if 19 different people are telling you it's not the will of God, it's likely not the will of God. We recognize, number one, we're not Jesus. And one of the ways God helps us is to have people around us that have input. This is one of the real functions and one of the real prizes for having a local church, is that you surround yourself with other positive believers who ostensibly want to do God's will as well. And as we see this with Paul even, as he's determined to go to Jerusalem thoroughly against the will of God, absolutely out of God's will, but Paul doesn't care. He's convinced he's right. And at some level, these people keep telling him, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit says no, no, no. Which part of no don't you get? This isn't a difficult concept. Well, Paul got into a bit of a martyr complex. And so as you have, you do have to develop a thick skin in that if you've determined what's right. Number one, if you've determined what's right, likely, not in every case, but it's likely that adjusted believers around you are going to see that it's right as well. It's very, to me, unlikely that five people are going to tell you, no, this doesn't seem right. Something doesn't fit here. And you shouldn't be doing this. And so in some cases, of course, that's why believers will not consult other believers, is they do not want to hear their viewpoint on the matter. They may want to pursue a certain course of action, irregardless of whether it's God's will or not. It doesn't make any difference. They've determined this is what they're going to do. I've run into believers like this. I've even, you know, they've told me stories of, oh, I prayed about it and I said, God, you know, I want this detail or something. And but if you want to shut it down, shut it down. And then God shut it down, and then they proceeded to try to figure out how to get it another way. That is not the point of this. Here, Jesus, of course, has to recognize that he's got to fulfill his face too. And only he really truly knows what it means to be the Messiah. Only he really truly understands God's will for his life. We don't have that luxury. Again, we're not Jesus. We have failures. We have an STA. We get out of sorts. We make mistakes. And so, again, oftentimes if God's will is going to be clear, it should be clear mostly to other people who are positive as well. The reality is when you are blowing off authorities, you are blowing off good advice to do what you want to do, well, then that's a different deal, obviously. So he has to maintain his focus. The believer, you know, at some level, if you're clear on the matter, you're clearly in God's will, you're not bucking authority, you're not blowing off advice believers are giving you, you know you're clear on the matter, fine, proceed. If you have doubts, it's time for prayer, it's time to slow down. People get into a big hurry because God's will can't wait till tomorrow. Well, where's God going? Where's his will going? It's not going anywhere. It can wait till tomorrow. This idea that I've got to do it and I've got to do it now, that very often is just simply indicative of lunging. I've got to have it. And we're not talking about things that you need like food and clothing and these types of things. Although if you've got 95 suits, you likely don't need another one. That's probably enough. So we're talking about, you know, if you have to have something, if it's a necessity, that's one thing. We're talking about doing God's will in the things that are not so clear. And so Jesus has to maintain his focus, do God's will when it's clear to him and it's not clear to the other people around him. But he obviously has known and will know that this is going to be indicative of his phase two. He's always going to be surrounded by misguided people giving him bad advice. And he has to just maintain focus. And at some level, so does the believer. But that, again, is one of the great functions of having a local church. You're not surrounded by misguided people giving you bad advice, or at least hopefully not. And so this is why believers should encourage, as we know, exhort one another, encourage one another while it is called today. Because of the fact that it's today, lest any of us, this is the danger, lest any of us become hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. The STA in and of itself is deceitful. Why? Because it promises you what it cannot deliver. And that is happiness. The STA promises satisfaction and yet cannot deliver. The STA says, oh, if I had this, I'd be okay. And yet, even if you get this, it does not deliver. It does not make you okay. So the reality is, of course, this is why we have a local church, is for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of exhorting, encouraging, not so we can meddle in one another's lives, but so that when the time comes, if you're making a pretty critical decision in life, something that's like earth-shaking, and everybody around you saying, no, I don't think this is right, well, you better stop and consider that they may be right and you may be wrong. Well, two, the disciples needed to learn that what Jesus thought was more important than the opinions, desires, or demands of even those who followed him. And maybe, who knows what the disciples think at this point, they're relatively new to all of this. Maybe they think since he has picked us, we deem him to be the Messiah, we must really be something. And that attitude does seem to prevail among the disciples, that they're impressed with their own greatness. In fact, they argue about this, who's the greatest? Well, they're misguided, obviously, and what they need to figure out is, you know, hey, I need to sit down, shut up, listen, follow Jesus, and I'll be okay. I need to orient to him. He doesn't need to orient to me. Three, although Matthew and Peter were likely somewhat older than the other disciples, we haven't gotten to the call of Matthew yet, but that's coming up. Peter still manifests some arrogance and the impatience of youth. We don't know how much older than they were. They may have only been 3 or 4 years older. Could have been 10 years older. Now, some of the disciples may have been 16, 17. Peter might have been 26, 27. We really don't know. We know he's married. We're not really ever told anything about children. Whatever that situation was, we're not really told. But one of the things is certainly Peter manifests arrogance and impatience. Even if it's not that of youth, he manifests it as a part of his personality traits. For as will become apparent in the beginning stages of his relationship with his disciples, Jesus was quite tolerant and often did not correct their human viewpoint perceptions. As here, he doesn't say anything. He just lets it slide. He doesn't stop every time. Can you imagine if you were Jesus and you had to stop every time and dress somebody down for their human viewpoint? Well, I mean, you'd never get any teaching done. That's all you would be doing. And so one of the things you have to keep in mind as a communicator is that, yes, you have to deal with issues and you have to deal with the misperceptions of people, the misguided ideas, the human viewpoint, but that's not your primary focus. Your primary focus has to be on the teaching and on training them. And the best corrective for false doctrine is sound doctrine. The best corrective for human viewpoint is the divine viewpoint. The best corrective for faulty ideas in your thinking are right ideas planted in your thinking. And of course, that is the goal. That is why we seek to write on the tablets of your hearts the proper thinking with respect to things. Five, however, as time goes on, Jesus will display less tolerance toward those that should have been able to figure out certain things. And I say all this just to say that there is a time and a place for gracing people out. Certainly with people new to doctrine, you are to expect all kinds of nonsense. Because guess what? We all start as a blank page at some level. Only the bad thing is we're not really a blank page. We have a bunch of misperceptions and a bunch of misguided ideas we bring with us. A bunch of baggage, as we call it. And so you have to give believers, you know, at some level, time to work through that. Okay, all right, let's see. I've got to have some time. So you grace them out. You give them the divine viewpoint. You don't back off of the truth. You don't soft pedal it. Turn it into soft serve mush so they'll be able to take it. You continue to maintain the same doctrinal perspective that you always have. But obviously there's a place for tolerance when you're dealing with new people. Matthew 15, 15 and 16. This is here. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? You should have got this by now. There's a time and a place for you to be dumb, and we're past that. Why don't you understand this? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? I mean, do I have to explain basic digestion to you idiots? Surely you can grasp this one. It's not the things that you eat or drink or ingest that are going to make you guilty before God. It's what proceeds from your heart. It's the things that come out of your mouth It's your thoughts. It's your human viewpoint. It's your verbal sinning that gets you into trouble. And that's what he tells him back in verse 11. That's the subject of all of this. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And then he explains it in verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. And the heart is the current you, the you that exists right now. And all your thoughts, all, the whole of what you are. And you are what you think, by the way. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. Your thought processes determine who you are. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. To eat with dirty hands? That doesn't get you into trouble before God. But yet the Pharisees, in their external religion and their overt legalisms, had made this into the big issue. You ate with unwashed hands. Therefore, God's against you. And Jesus said, no, he's not. And Peter, how come you can't figure this one out? You seem so smart all the rest of the time. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. This is when Peter, and this is one of the things you'll see. You'll see it in believers. You have to recognize that all believers are a compilation of things, and you've got to take the whole package for what it is. You can't just pick and choose. Well, they got a lot of good qualities, but they got these things that drive me nuts. Well, you have to accept them for who they are. It would be nice if we were all perfect in every area. That would make it way easier to get along all the time. But everybody has their little personality quirks, their little traits, their little... and not all of it's, you know, STA motivated. Some of it's just the nature of the way the person is. I wouldn't say everybody that's got a personality flaw is under their sin nature about it. Some people talk too much. Some people don't talk enough. Some people are pushy. Some people are doormats. And if you're pushy in order because you're trying to get your way, and that's an STA deal and all that, well, that's a different thing. But there's just these different personality traits. Some people are way more erudite, sophisticated, cultured. Other people are less so. And those aren't sins. Those don't get into the issue of sinfulness. And so you just have to be willing to take the whole package. You can't just pick and choose. And you see Peter here. He makes his great confession in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 22, as Jesus tells the disciples what's going to happen, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Probably not within 5 minutes after having made this great confession. In fact, the confession that forms the basis, the foundation for the church, as Jesus said, upon this I will build my church. And this is the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter hits a high point and then turns around and steps right into it. Up to his waist. And he's standing there in the muck. And Jesus is dressing him down. And so one of the things you see here is Jesus doesn't turn around and say, you know, Peter, that's kind of dumb. Or Peter, you shouldn't have said that. He's not patient or polite or tolerant at this point with him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this should never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What more could you say to a believer that's more derogatory than that? Not much, in my estimation. If you understand Satan to be the avowed enemy of God and man, to be called Satan is pretty low. You are a stumbling block to me. You personally offend me. Oh, well, thank you. May I have another? Now, I don't think Peter liked this that day. And as I've probably said before, I had a situation back when, this was many, many years ago, probably the first year or two I was here. Second year I was here. And I got up because we made an announcement for help on something, and no one showed up to even apply, not even the deacons. And I just flat out told them, the next time I got in the pulpit, this is it. If the deacons can't set the tone in terms of application and divine good production, I'll get some new deacons. You know, they told me later, well, that offended us. Good, it should have. Don't you know what your job is? I mean, you claim to have all this doctrine. As a matter of fact, one of my deacons at that time, he had let me know when I arrived, well, I'm a perfectly mature believer and I've got it all together. You're just kind of here as the icing on the cake, so don't get too carried away. I said, oh, well, that's nice to know. It's good. Matter of fact, he let me know. They let me know that on the way home from the airport when they picked me up at Sarasota Bradenton. They let me know. In their subtle way. Here's their subtlety. How would you pastor mature believers? Well, geez, I don't know. Since I've never done it yet, so I'll plead ignorance. But I knew what their point was. Him and his wife were letting me know, hey, we got it. And there's a time and a place for dressing people down. There's a time and a place for getting nasty about it. People don't like that. That doesn't fit with the fundy love everybody because God loves everybody. Well, this is actually a form of love because Jesus makes plain to Peter, you know, you're espousing satanic viewpoint, dude. You need to shut up. You're offensive to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Also, 17, next chapter over, 16 and 17. This guy brings this person to the disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And then he criticized the disciples. They said, why can we not drive it out? He said, because the littleness of your faith. Oh, wow, okay. No, don't tell me next time. Forgive me for asking. I didn't really want to know. Well, see, he turns around and impugns their lack of belief in the very doctrine he had taught them. And by the way, by this time, they'd cast out demons and other things. This demon apparently gave him some trouble. And they backed off from him for whatever reason. They didn't accept their authority and operate under it. So the demon had his way with them at that level. Chapter 19, 13, and 14. And some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Why? Well, we're not told. But they thought they knew better. They thought they knew what Jesus should be doing. And this wasn't it, in their opinion. And Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And if you look in the Gospel of John, I didn't include this one, but John chapter 21. This is sort of Jesus' final rebuke to the disciples. We don't know that there are any more. If there are any more, they aren't recorded after this. But his final rebuke to the disciples was directed at Peter, because Peter had denied him three times after swearing total allegiance. And Jesus probably knew what every pastor has learned. When people say, we're behind you, don't turn your back on them. And so Peter has denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is now going to take him to task for it, and he's going to do it in front of all the other disciples, and he's going to humiliate him. You say, well, I don't kind of like that. Well, you better understand that Jesus knows more than you do. This was needed. This was necessary. And Peter obviously had felt bad. This is one of the things people will say to you. When a believer fails, well, don't be too down on them. They feel bad enough. Don't you think Peter felt bad already? I would suggest to you he felt very bad. As a matter of fact, the text says he went out and wept bitterly. And we're not told how long. We're not, you know, obviously he's back at work here pretty soon. And but Jesus isn't done yet. Peter might have thought, well, okay, I made my mistake. I made my blunder. I see it now for what it was. I'm sorry. And yet Jesus brings this out in public again. With this deal about feed my lambs a second time. And so verse 17 of John 21, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. By grieved, he means he was upset with Jesus. This probably embarrassed him and irritated him to no end. And yet Jesus felt it necessary to do this. So people can question this all they like. But the reality is, he knew that Peter needed this. And so there is a time and a place. And one of the things we see, obviously, is that Jesus also provided, at some level, comfort for Peter. Because he singles him out. When he rises from the dead, one of the things he says to him is, go and tell the disciples and Peter also. And Peter is kind of singled out. Hey, the Lord specifically told us to come and tell you. So that had to be encouraging. That the Lord had, after his resurrection, had singled Peter out. This, maybe not so much encouraging when he singled him out. But Jesus does both. And he operates under encouragement at certain times, and he gives Peter the butt-kicking he needs at other times. And so, this is... But again, as time goes on here, one of the things... And Mark doesn't tend to record as much of this, again, because Mark's writing mostly from Peter's perspective. And very often, who's on the downside of these rebukes? Peter. He's not the only one, but he's very often the ringleader in it. So 6, it is evident that the disciples did not grasp the power and importance of prayer in the life of Christ. Otherwise, they might have considered that God was providing direction for his son. John 5:19. But once again, how much of this did they grasp? I don't think they grasped that he was deity. And again, really, you wouldn't run out and offer God a bunch of advice about what he ought to be doing, I wouldn't think. Of course, not that we haven't tried. Obviously, believers do. Here's what I think you need to do, God. Smite him and smite him now. And God said, well, just give me a minute. Maybe later. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel. Now, having cited this, I recognize now that in this context, he's speaking from his deity. This isn't his humanity, because what he says here is the Son literally is not able to do anything from himself. Well, that's not his humanity. Obviously, his humanity could do things of himself. God the Son, in his deity, no, he's got to do, he does the very same things the Father does at all times. And so this is one of the verses used to attack the doctrine of peccability, that Jesus could have sinned. Why? Because they try to take this verse and apply it to humanity. And what Jesus is telling them in context in verse 18 is that God is his own Father, making himself equal with God. He is equal with God in his deity, but not in his humanity. His humanity is not equal to God. His humanity is not omniscient. His humanity is not omnipotent. His humanity is not omnipresent. So he lacks the attributes of God in his humanity. And in order to retain fully human, he had to continue to lack those. So in his deity, of course, he couldn't fail. In his humanity, he needed guidance and direction. And that's the need for prayer. His deity didn't need to pray. God the Son knew exactly what to do at all times, just as the Father does. The humanity of Jesus, no. Well, 7, they display a tendency to place their own ideas, perceptions, plans, etc., above those of the one they deem to be the Messiah. 8, they, like all believers, must learn that God has his own agenda, his own timetable, and his own methods. He does not orient to believers. Believers must orient to his ways. God sets the rules, the ground rules for the relationship. God dictates the terms of the engagement. We don't. And that's a part of human arrogance, as people think they can dictate to God. You can't dictate to God. You can try. You can't dictate to God successfully, I should say. Even Nebuchadnezzar figured out the hard way, which is the way most of us figure it out. I haven't had to be turned into a bull yet, but or think I am one. But I've learned enough the hard way. But as he says, who can resist his hand? My answer is nobody, effectively. You can't resist God's will. You can try. But ultimately, God's will is going to prevail in the angelic conflict. The goal is to orient to it now. 9, the disciples will also manifest a tendency to question the wisdom of the teacher's modus operandi. This is his method of operation. The way he conducts his ministry, they're going to question. They'll question him. They'll question the way he can. That, we see that with the running off of the children there. Leave Jesus alone. This is not part of his ministry. Yes, it is. You leave them alone. Since they do not understand how the teacher conducts himself in certain situations. 10, the adjusted communicator is commanded to be patient with these failures until enough sound doctrine has been taught and assimilated, which will combat the student's faulty thinking. And that's what we are. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. We recognize that. And so you just have to continue to espouse the divine viewpoint. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, on and on and on. It's the same old tune here. It's never going to change. If it changes, there's something wrong. It's the same old deal. The same. The teaching has not changed materially. Only, I think it might have improved since I started here. I use the same format. I changed the word summary to exposition. Woo-hoo. But exposition's more accurate. So I changed it. But yeah, that's my big breakthrough there. 11, in our dispensation, the pastor teacher is to follow the marching order set forth by Paul, recognizing that his students have to have time to reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint. 2 Timothy 4:2, and there's a time, again, and a place. And see the doctrine of authority. There's a time and a place for severity, and there's a time and a place just to keep plowing along and teaching. And my view has been, and I've seen it vindicated, that if you just stick with the text and you just deal with what's right there, that God the Holy Spirit's put in here, very often it'll deal with the issues in the congregation. You'll see these things come up. And most of the time, when I'm preparing notes, frankly, most of the time, I don't prepare the notes with, quote, anyone in view. This is in here for so-and-so. No, not necessarily. Don't assume that. I mostly just try to deal with what's there. And God the Holy Spirit makes the applications to people, I think. So 2 Timothy 4:2, proclaim the word. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Why? Because it's going to take a while to get this job done. This is not an overnight job. This is not a one-year job or a five-year job. I remember back when I was a fundy, they had this deal, J. Vernon McGee, he'd go through the Bible every 5 years, the whole Bible, 5 years. Well, my guess is it had to be a little superficial. It was superficial, by the way. And it has to be, by definition. How are you going to cover the entire Bible and do it justice in 5 years? And so the same thing is true with the spiritual growth of believers. You can't set a time frame on it. You can't say, if they aren't to a certain point by now, I'm writing them off. As a pastor, you just have to hang in there with them. And time will tell. I mean, if they're negative, they're going to show their colors eventually. If they go into reversionism, it'll become evident. If they're positive, whatever problems and faults and mistakes they make, well, guess what? God will take up the slack for that. So with great patience and continuing instruction, you just have to be patient. So 12, by way of application, an adjusted believer with considerable doctrine in the soul should be patient and gracious with those that may not have the same level of growth and understanding. Ephesians 4:2. This is one of the issues, of course, that gets into how we treat one another. This is the general tone by which we are to operate. With all humility and gentleness. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Why do we have to show tolerance? Because people can be stupid. People can do things that are offensive. And sometimes they're not even trying to be offensive. Sometimes they just blunder into it. But you have to be patient with that. You have to say, okay. You know, one of the things you can always comfort yourself with was, where was I 20 years ago? Or 15 or 10 or whatever number you want to pick. What was my thinking like when I first came to doctrine? How much have I coughed up? So that gives you, okay, I've got a basis now for being patient with other people coughing their stuff up. Or stepping all over themselves or making an idiot out of themselves. And then you say to yourself, have I ever done something that people could seriously call me to task for? Well, sure, we all have. And believers may have just graced you out. So that's the mode of the day, generally speaking. Not to say that that's the only issue, but that's certainly one of them, Colossians 3:12. That's certainly, to me, the general method by which we function, or are to function. The problem is, with some people, they think their stuff don't stink. Their sins aren't offensive to them, but they don't see, and this is one of the things that some people never ever got here, after years of teaching some people. I've seen it, they never ever got it. That their STA was just as offensive to me as mine was to them. And they could take issue with various things, and even rightly so sometimes, where I failed. But I would grace them out. I'd keep my mouth shut and bear it. And you know what? Eventually they'll either figure it out or they won't. But their STA, as they pursued the details of life and blew off Bible class to go to concerts and other nonsense like that, please. I mean, can you really justify, when there's 162 baseball games in a season, justify skipping Bible class for a baseball game? Nobody here's done that, so I can say that, see? But people skipped class in the past for stupid stuff. And I'd tolerate it and try to be patient with it and grace them out. And guess what? They never got it. They never got how offensive that was personally to me. Their failure to apply. When it was time to apply, I had this one particular guy. You could always count on the fact that he'd never be there to apply. His job always came first, and he made it plain. It always came before the local church even, other believers. Well, he was a screwed up idiot. But I graced him out and gave him time to grow out of it. Well, guess what? He never did. Well, I still say at the end of the day, I've got a clear conscience. I did right. And he is what he is today, not by the grace of God. He is what he is today by his own stupidity. And now his stupidity runs his life. Well, that isn't good, but on the other hand, he had the opportunity. I gave him the time and space to grow up. Colossians 3:12, so then, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. That's pretty broad right there. Whatever the offense may have been, forgive them, unless you don't need forgiveness yourself. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And of course, we have these commands here to help those that are less in understanding, to provide the divine viewpoint when they do need it, but to provide it in such a way that is not offensive. We're not here to offend one another. We're here to help one another. We're all on the same team. We rise and fall together at some level. Ultimately, I know at the end of the day, we all stand before the Bema Seat individually. But I got to believe that these churches are dealt with in Revelation, and he makes pronouncement on the whole church. Not just on one individual or individuals within it, but all of it. Like the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my patience. I will keep you, not just one of you, all of you, from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. And I saw a really great human viewpoint deal on National Geographic yesterday about the book of Revelation. Very enlightening. Not. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. One of the things you notice here, there are different categories of believers within the local church. You got the unruly, those that will not follow their marching orders, those that are spiritual mavericks and laws to themselves, spiritual anarchists. Well, they get one tone. And that tone is, pull your head out and get it together, idiot. Then you encourage the faint-hearted. Then you got those who are struggling with their STA, and they struggle with soul feigning. Well, the tone to them is different. It's encouragement. Help the weak. You have people that are just simply weak. Help them. Don't drive them further down. You're weak. I'm strong. Screw you. That's some believer's attitude. That's been espoused throughout the doctrinal movement over the years as well, too, as many of you probably know. That is not the correct attitude. That is not what the Bible teaches. Be patient with everyone. Well, that's a little tough one. You don't have to do that one, because that's too broad. Yes, we do. That's the challenge. And these are challenges. So 13, as the passage in Thessalonians indicates, we are to deal with people based on their volitional responses to God's plan. You do not treat the unruly in the same fashion as you treat the unlearned. That's wrong. There's not this one-size-fits-all mentality in terms of how do I orient to people, how do I deal with people. Try to be unoffensive. That's the first thing. Try not to offend. That has to be the overriding guiding rule of the Christian life in the local church for believers, is seek not to be offensive. And you say, well, I just offend. And some people, you know, I've heard this before. If I've heard it once, I've heard it hundreds of times. Well, all I'm doing is telling them the truth if they can't handle it. Yeah, but you're offensive in the way you do it. It's all just about the truth. No, you're offensive in the way you go about it sometimes. And I've heard that. I've heard, you know, that's one of the ways people justify their misapplications. I got a deal on a situation that occurred some months back, and this guy sent me this email essentially trying to justify, well, these people don't like me, but all I did was tell them the truth. No, you meddled in something that didn't pertain to you is what you did. So when we get into this, one of the best ways not to be offensive is don't stick your nose into other people's business. If they ask, it's one thing. But to walk around being a busybody, well, according to Peter, if you're going to suffer as a murderer or a busybody, wait a minute, are those both just as bad? In that context, they are. So don't suffer as a murderer or a busybody. So you don't treat the unruly in the same fashion you treat the unlearned. 14, as Jesus Christ will make plain, his primary purpose at the first advent was not physical healing or exorcisms. His primary mission was the proclamation of the truth. And our time is up, so let's go ahead. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.